I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that text is taken from Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. Paul thanks God for the victory over the grave that comes through Christ. I believe all of us recognize that it's only a natural thing to rejoice in victory. No one likes to lose. One man said they're not any good losers, they're just some good actors. One famous coach said something like this: winning isn't just a good thing, it's everything. General MacArthur had an excellent statement along this line. He said, there is no substitute for victory. Now, if all of these things are true in matters of time, how much more are they true in matters eternal? How important is it that we win the victory in that last day? In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talks about what men will do to win victories here. He said, every man that striveth for the mastery, or that contends in the games or the races, is temperate, or will exercise self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now the idea in all of this is just simply this. If a person will put forth so much sacrifice to win a victory here, how much more should he sacrifice and put forth an effort to win the final victory? How wonderful it will be if we can win the final victory at the judgment. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul shows us the only way to victory. The only way to victory is through Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way home. There is only one way to victory. There is only one way for us to be crowned, and that is through Christ. But now when we think about winning that final victory, we need to recognize that we can win other victories through Christ. For example, while we're here upon this earth, we are to win victory after victory. And only as we win victories here can we finally be victorious at last. Now think with me for a moment about this question. What are some of the victories that we win on this earth? What are some of the victories that we must win in order to be victorious at last? Now there is one victory that we must win here, and we must win this victory or we can never enter into heaven at last, and that is the victory over sin. I wonder if you realize that you face no enemy that is more powerful, more sly, cunning, nor crafty than sin. And surely you recognize that behind sin stands the evil one. There stands the devil. Now when you look at this world, when you see the things that are going on, when maybe we look within our own lives, we can see that sin is real. It's not just something that's imaginary. Sin is real. Sin is here. And if we know what the Bible teaches, we know that sin is deadly. It brings wreck and ruin and sorrow and death everywhere it goes. Now, there is one great trouble when we think about winning a victory over sin. And that great trouble is so many people underestimate the enemy, or they underestimate the power of sin. Now, we can see the power of sin when we reflect on this fact, that every man has fallen before it. No matter how strong the man may have been, He has fallen before the power of sin, no matter what his position may be. He's fallen before the power of sin. In Romans 3:23, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, naturally, when we talk about all men falling before the power of sin, or sin triumphing over all men, there is one exception. And that exception is our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived upon this earth as a man, and yet he never sinned. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, the scripture says, "He was tempted in all points, like as we are tempted, yet without sin." Our Lord lived upon this earth. He met the temptations as they came, and yet he never said one word out of place. Never did he think an evil thought. Never did he speak an evil word. Never did he give over to temptation. Never did he perform or commit any action that was a transgression of the law of God. There is the perfect life that was lived. Now, we can win victory over sin, even though sin is powerful and sly and cunning and crafty. But when we think about the power of sin, the power of sin lies first of all in its temptation and in its appeal. I think all of us recognize that sin has its appeal. All of us, I'm sure, recognize the power of the temptation in sin. James talks about sin and its power and how it can lead us astray in the first chapter, the 13th through the 15th verses. Listen to him. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You know, that's always the end of sin. James doesn't say sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth happiness and pleasure. It doesn't always do that. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That's the end of sin. The wages of sin is death. But James gives us a picture of sin. There is first of all the temptation. Then there is one being drawn away of his own lust. Then he's enticed. Then he gives over to that sin. And when that lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now sin has its appeal. Sin has its power. And sin has its pleasures. Now there's not a need for us to deny that sin has its pleasures. Indeed, the Bible even reveals that. The Bible talks about sinful pleasures, and the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. I'm reading now from Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Now in that verse of Scripture, we have the Word of God very clearly recognizing that sin has pleasure. It has pleasures of the flesh. And people all over this world are indulging in the pleasures of sin. But on the one hand, while so many people are indulging in the pleasures of sin, I think they completely forget that the pleasures are limited. And you know, while the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin on the one hand, it talks about the length of the pleasures on the other. Now it speaks about enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, it doesn't make any difference how long that season may be on this earth. It's very short indeed. Now James pictures the power of sin. The Hebrew writer talks about the pleasures of sin and then tells us these pleasures last for just a season. But when we think about the power of sin in temptation and appeal, I wonder if you realize that sin has the power to make you a slave. In John 8, verse 34, the scripture states, "Whosoever committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." It's a rather amusing thing, and yet so tragic, to see people in this world that are given to sin And they talk about how free they are. And they talk about enjoying the freedom to live as they please and to do what they want. And yet all the time that they're living in their so-called freedom, they are slaves. They are the slaves of sin. Whosoever commit a sin or whosoever lives a life of sin is the bond servant of sin. A sinner is a slave. A sinner is not free. He is a bond servant. In Romans 6, verse 16, Paul talks about that. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death," that is sin that leads to death, "or of obedience that leads unto righteousness." And then he told the Roman Christians, "But God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You know, the greatest freedom is not the freedom to live in sin, but to be free from sin and to live for Christ. Real, true, genuine freedom is not doing what you want to do, but real, true, genuine freedom is having the strength and the courage to do what you know that you ought to do. And the Bible tells us what we ought to do, and it is indeed a book of oughts. We need to recognize there are divine imperatives, our divine oughts, and in His Word, God tells us what we ought to do. Now, sin has the power to make you a slave, and a number of people do not realize that. And they do not realize it because sin doesn't enslave in a moment. And perhaps whenever we think about sin, any sin, it doesn't enslave in a moment. But as you know, sin can weave its cords, and it can bind us in its power. I'm looking now at Proverbs, the 5th chapter, and the 22nd verse, and we have an excellent thought along this line. Speaking about the wicked man, the writer of Proverbs said, "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin," or his sins. Now here it speaks about the wicked being bound by the cords of his own sin, weaving that line a thread at a time. And the thread at a time, we weave our sins, and in turn they can come to bind us. They can bind us so tightly sometimes that there is no way of escape. Now, sin may not enslave in a moment, but sin can weave its cords, and we can be held by it and so weakened by it that men will die in their sins as slaves. I read a story one time illustrating this point about an eagle circling over a swiftly moving river. He looked upon that river and he saw a piece of ice, and on that ice a fish. The eagle swooped down and landed on that piece of ice, and he was just taking his time eating that fish, not knowing that ahead of him were deadly falls. And so he floated down that swift-moving river upon that piece of ice, feasting on that fish, and thinking that he could fly away at any time. Any time he wanted to, he could just lift up his wings and fly away and be free. But he continued to devour that fish, and then as that piece of ice came closer to the falls, he lifted up his wings to fly away, only to find that his feet were frozen to the ice. And over the falls to his destruction he went. Now you know, people in sin are like that. They first of all think they can play with sin. Then they are indulging in sin. Then they become the slaves of sin. And they become so enslaved and so weak that they never free themselves, and they plunge into the grave, into eternal ruin. They have been bound with the cords of their own sin. Now, you know, there is a safe rule always to follow with respect to sin, and that rule is given in Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 28. Listen to it. And you've heard the old expression, I'm sure, that one can't play with fire. But now listen to the Bible. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Now the idea And the truth set forth so clearly in these two verses of Scripture is this: don't toy with sin. Don't look upon sin with the desire to indulge in it. Never toy with sin and never give over to temptation. You can learn this great truth when you look back at the very beginning and you see the sin of Adam and Eve. You remember God put them in the garden in Eden, and in His absolute goodness and wonderful mercy, God gave them access to every tree in the garden except one. You know, quite often whenever people talk about the garden in Eden, they always want to make God appear as if He's not good to Adam and Eve, and so they want to talk about what God wouldn't allow them to do. Why not emphasize what God allowed them to do? God said, of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, except to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, He restricted them only to that one tree. Now, you remember perhaps this teaching of the Scripture in Genesis 3, verse 6. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she took thereof and she did eat. Now, she toyed with sin. She saw, she took, she ate. It was much to be desired, and she was conquered. And she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, that's the way sin works. Little by little, it can bring us into its grasp, and we're bound with the cords of sin. Quite often we see Christians that are becoming cold and careless and indifferent, and they quit the Lord. I don't think quite often Christians intend to become cold. I don't think they intend to be careless or worthless to the Lord. It's not that they intend to just quit the Lord, or some call it quitting the church. But little by little, they're bound with the cords of sin. Little by little, they leave the Lord. They begin to indulge in those things that are worldly. They begin to miss the services one by one. Then they become cold, and then they become careless, then they become indifferent, and they don't even want anyone to speak to them about their responsibility and obligation to God. They have become cold, and they have quit the Lord. They have drifted away. Or they didn't get up just overnight and get away, but little by little they drifted. You know, there is a danger here, and it's referred to by the Hebrew writer in the second chapter and the first verse. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. There is the danger of drifting. And whenever it comes to digression, whenever it comes to apostasy, it's not an overnight matter. It's little by little. Brethren, first of all, do this. Then they leave the Bible in another place. Then they leave it in another place. And little by little, their conscience is dead. Little by little, they engage in the apostasy. Little by little, they digress. And they get away from the divine pattern until they are nothing in the world except another denomination, just like the denominations about them. That's the way sin works. Now, whenever we think about sin, in order for one to be safe from sin, sin must be driven from our lives. I think a wonderful illustration about this is found in Numbers 33, verse 55. You remember the children of Israel were to go into the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they were to drive out the inhabitants. Now listen to Numbers 13 or 33, verse 55. God said to the people through Moses, "But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and ye shall and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." Now the children of Israel were to go into the land. They were to drive the inhabitants out of the land, and if they did not, they would be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and would vex them in the land wherein ye dwell. Now they didn't drive the inhabitants out of the land, and when they didn't drive the inhabitants out of the land, they were vexed by them. They were pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides, and because they allowed the inhabitants of the land to dwell in the land, these things or these people led them into temptation. Now make the application. The sins that you fail to drive out of your life, the sins that you allow to remain and flourish, the little sins that you will do nothing about, will rise up sooner or later to vex you and to hinder your growth in Christ. You know, there are a number of people that have their pet sins, and they don't want to do anything about their pet sins. They want to keep their pet sins. You may have heard the old expression, and it's very true, a man with a pet sin is like a little boy with dirty ears. Neither one of them want anything done about it. And whenever you begin to preach about the pet sins of some people, they think the way to get rid of their sins is to take it out on the preacher. Now, the thing to do is to do something about sin in your life. Now, Paul said, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory." Now, through Christ, we can defeat sin, and through Christ, we can win the victory over sin. And may I just say it right here, nobody will be able to defeat sin in their life without the help of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need His strength to give us victory. Now, we can defeat sin because Jesus is the remedy for sin, and God gave Him as the remedy for sin. I'm looking now at the book of Zechariah, and in the 13th chapter and the first verse of that book, we have a wonderful statement about the work of the Lord and the cleansing power of His blood. Listen to it. In that day, the prophet is speaking about the coming of Christ and His death on the cross. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What kind of fountain? Listen to it. For sin and uncleanness. And we sang about that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, the scripture says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." Through Christ we can defeat sin. Through Christ we can win the victory. The sin problem has been met by the cross. And through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can defeat sin because through Him we can defeat the power of temptation. You know, there's not any temptation that's too strong for you. You can meet and defeat any temptation. Now listen to the inspired writer as he talks about this. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." I think sometimes some people have the idea that the temptations and the trials and the troubles and tribulations through which they pass are common to them, and that nobody else has ever had the troubles that they've had. But you know, nearly all of us go down the same road. We all have our temptations and we all have our sorrows. Sin, sorrow, and death are three problems that confront us all. But now in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "There is no temptation taken you or facing you that comes to you, but such as is common to man." All men have this. Now notice, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, God will make a way of escape to that particular temptation. Whatever the temptation may be, there is a way of escape provided, and God provides that way of escape, and we need to be ready to take it so that we might be able to bear the temptation. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Now, the Lord knows how to do that. And when temptation comes, He provides that way of escape, and we ought to be faithful enough and trustful enough in our Lord to be ready to take that way. Now, we can have victory over sin through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, just for a moment, notice this. We can not only, through Christ, win the victory over sin, but we can also win the victory over life's trials. I think all of us realize that trials are part of life. No one will get through this life without having some trials or some tribulation. They come to Christians, God's servants, and you just look at the Bible and you can see this. God's servants through the ages have ever wrestled with trials. For example, when we look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, we have the Apostle Paul wrestling with trials. His trials came in the form of adversaries. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. He said, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul had an open door on the one hand, but adversaries on the other hand. And you know, all of these things come to us. Whenever you find an open door for the work of the Lord, you're going to find the devil putting up every kind of opposition that he can. And when we think about life, while we have the joys on the one hand, we have trials on the other. But through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can win victories over trials.